This week, we are moving forward with the series that we started at the beginning of the year, The Power of Words. But while the first 4 weeks we looked at sort of generically what we say in anger or what we say to build each other up and how our words impact each other, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at some specific phrases that we sometimes say that we think are true. We think are sort of found in the Bible, and we tend to say them, but in reality, they're only half-truths. And like the cover of your bulletin says, sometimes you have to be careful with a half-truth as to which half you pay attention to. Now, these are common expressions. And this morning, we're going to start with the expression, everything happens for a reason. Now, there's some similar sayings to this out there. You may not have ever said or heard someone say to you, everything happens for a reason. But you might have heard these expressions. It was God's will. Or, it was part of God's plan. Or, it was meant to be. Or perhaps on the death of someone, you might have heard someone else say, or perhaps someone said to you, God just needed another angel in heaven. Now, on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with these sayings because there is a grain of truth in them. You can find scriptural references to God's hand being at work within the world and within creation. But on the other hand, it's really not covering the entirety of who God is. I wrote to you all in an email I sent this week that this week I was reading about a young mother who just lost her 3-year-old in a tragic accident. In trying to comfort her, a well-meaning Christian friend told her, God needed another angel in heaven. For this young mother, the thought of a God who'd kill her little boy was too much for her to handle. And consequently, she spent years running away from the very source of strength who cried with her and who longed to hold her in his arms and comfort her. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and Rome, and he told them both to be careful not to do or say things that might cause another to stumble or fall away from the hope that we have in Christ. He said, instead, make up your minds not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So my hope today, after we've talked a little bit about this saying, is that you'll reconsider using words like these to try to comfort or console someone, and instead use these experiences of tragedy and grief to speak in more biblical terms about the God that we worship. So, what's the problem with words like this, with expressions like this? Well, I want to examine 3 ways that we can think about the problem here. First, using expressions like everything happens for a reason is, in this case, really not about cause and effect. You know, we know that we live in a world of cause and effect. We know that if you jump up and down on thin ice, you're probably going to fall through. Cause and effect. But most of the time when people use this expression, they're not really meaning something as simple as cause and effect. What they're meaning is God caused for something to happen. And oftentimes, one of the things that this does then is removes our responsibility for our own actions. A second thing that it does then by consequence is it makes God responsible. So if you've removed, for example, if the responsibility for, say, having been texting while you're driving and then running off the road, if you say, well, everything happens for a reason, God must have done that, then it removes the responsibility for doing something irresponsible. And it places that on God. You know, insurance companies all the time talk about acts of God. There's a picture of a hurricane here up on the screen. Acts of God. We use that as sort of an expression, but you know, is our God really causing a hurricane to spring up on the off the west coast of Africa and causing it to move across the Atlantic so that it hits a community someplace in South Carolina or Florida or perhaps Haiti? Is that what God is all about? Or if you think about this, then it leads to inaction, our third thing. This Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday, and the Patriots are playing the Falcons. Well, if everything happens for a reason, and God causes everything to happen, and humans have no real responsibility in anything, well, then the game's already decided. There's no point in the quarterback calling any plays. There's no point in the defense running good defense, because whoever's supposed to win the game is going to win the game, if everything happens for a reason. Michelle and I were kind of joking about this as we drove home last weekend. We were driving cross country from Detroit Lakes, and we went through Akeley and then Walker and then Grand Rapids and then across on the Forest Road. And a lot of those roads were two-lane roads, and we would get behind someone that was driving kind of slow, and we knew we had this big 6 or 7 hour car trip. And every time a slow car in front of us turned off, Michelle would say, "Thank you, God." I was like, okay, did that car turn off because God caused them to turn off there? Or was it just happening that they had to turn off at that spot? You know, these are sort of comical examples, but think of how this plays out in more serious ways. You know, if God causes everything to happen, then God causes cancer to happen. And if you're going to your doctor, going to your oncologist to try to seek out the best treatment for that, well, then you're operating against the will of God, because God caused that cancer to happen. So why would you seek out a doctor? See, these sorts of things become more serious when you apply them to serious circumstances and situations. So the question we have to ask is this really how God works? Is this expression that we carry around with us, with the idea that it's good Christian theology, truly Christian theology? And I would submit to you that aside from the fact that there's a few places in the Bible where it talks about God having caused something to happen, that overall this view of how God works doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from ancient Greek, from an ancient Greek worldview, from ancient Greek philosophy. The Greeks believed in fatalism, this idea that fate controlled you, and that whatever you did had been decided ahead of time by the fates, and you couldn't get away from it. One of the most famous stories from Greek mythology was the tale of Oedipus. How many of you remember Oedipus from high school mythology or perhaps drama? You might remember that Oedipus was born into a royal family. He was a prince. And when he was first born, as a newborn infant, a soothsayer went to the palace and told his parents that that child would grow up to kill his father and sleep with his mother. Well, this was a horrible thought to the king and queen, and so they did what many Greek families did to get rid of an unwanted child. They abandoned him on a hillside. They couldn't be responsible for his death if they abandoned him, so they left him on the hillside to die. But a wandering shepherd found the baby on the hillside, brought him to a family that needed a son. They were unable to have children in the neighboring kingdom. And it turned out that that family became the king and queen of that neighboring kingdom. And when the young Oedipus was a teenager, again, a soothsayer appeared in that royal court and told Oedipus that his fate was to kill his own father and sleep with his mother. So Oedipus decided to run away because that was such a horrible fate. So he ran away from this kingdom and the people that he believed were his parents. And on the road, he encountered an old man who refused to move out of the way of his chariot. And the two of them fought a duel, and Oedipus killed the old man. And then he went on to the next city. And by the time he arrived in this next city, after having taken his time to get there, the people of that city were mourning the loss of their elderly king. And it turned out that they needed a new king, and Oedipus, of course, being princely, because the Greeks always thought there was something about being princely, was able to solve a great mystery in the kingdom. And because of the fact that he was the solver of the mystery, they promoted him to become the king of the city. And the reward for that was he got to marry the queen. Well, it turned out, of course, that the old man on the road was his birth father, and the queen was his birth mother. The prophecy had come true. See, the Greeks believed that it didn't matter what you did, your fate was predetermined. Your decisions weren't really your own. Your decisions had been determined in advance. So even when you thought that you were having an original thought, you weren't. The fates had already determined that thought for you. Now, unfortunately, these ideas, this idea of fatalism, somewhere around the 3rd, 4th, 5th century in Christianity, just sort of got imported as one thread or stream of thought within the Christian world. Aristotle was another source of these sorts of thoughts. And as Aristotle became sort of a de facto authority for the church, these thoughts also were imported from him. Now, there are a few Christians that have thought along these lines. And this in Christianity is sometimes referred to as theological determinism. Words like the sovereignty of God and the providence of God are simply referring to God's reign over all of creation and God's providing for all of us. But in theological determinism, they take on the meaning that if God rules over the world, then everything that happens in the world is at God's command. God's providence becomes, since we know that God provides for us, everything that God provides for us is determined in advance under this idea of theological determinism. Now, there was a man named John Calvin who was a reformer shortly after Martin Luther. And some of John Calvin's work sort of lent itself towards these ideas. But as we talked about in Bible study this week, in the early 17th century, because of a conflict within the church in the Netherlands, the Council of Dort passed a series of resolutions that sort of codified theological determinism within the churches such as the Christian Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church and a few of those sorts of churches. And we know that today as hyper-Calvinism. This idea that God determines in advance everything that you're going to do. And the idea that if you disagree with that, well, then you're doubting the sovereignty and the providence of God. So you will hear that some Christians sort of believe this idea. Hyper-Calvinism goes as far as to suggest that since God predetermines in advance what you're going to do and all of the decisions that you make, that one of those things that he's predetermined is whether or not you will accept Christ as your Savior. So God's the one that determined whether or not you would become a Christian and therefore inherit heaven, or God's determined that you won't and therefore you'll go to hell. See, theological determinism says God's predestined some to heaven and some to hell, and there's just not a thing you can do about it. Now, on the one hand, this hyper-Calvinism seems comforting for people. In fact, there's been sort of a resurgence of hyper-Calvinism just within the last 20 years. And I think the reason is because people want to feel like someone's in charge. You know, when the world seems out of control, it's easy to say, well, God's in control of all of this, and I don't have to worry about a thing. Again, there's a grain of truth to that, but the bigger reality is that we have responsibility. We are not off the hook, and God is not the author of evil. And so there's sort of a problem with that. Think about it like this. What if your child is one of those that God decided was predestined to hell? That doesn't feel quite so comforting anymore. Or does God really want little children to die in a school shooting? Is that something that he's predetermined? Or did God plan in advance the deaths of more than 300 people in a recent Italian earthquake? See, I believe in a God of love. And we come from a Christian tradition that rejects the idea that God is the author of evil. Because a loving God is not the author of evil. Martin Luther wouldn't have agreed with the idea that everything happens for a reason. And neither would the founders of this church in 1906 if they were a part of the Haugi revival movement. So God doesn't cause everything to happen. What does God do? Well, God created natural laws. And so many of the things that happen simply are a result of those natural laws at work. Think again about hurricanes. You know, hurricanes actually are important in the Earth's atmospheric processes. Hurricanes redistribute heat energy. Hurricanes allow for northern latitudes to remain relatively warm. Hurricanes redistribute rainfall around the globe. And scientists are continuing to learn exactly why hurricanes, although they're destructive, are important. So what happens when humans get in the way of those large-scale natural processes is sometimes catastrophic. But although God created the natural laws that cause hurricanes, God didn't necessarily cause the deaths that result from any particular given hurricane. Or earthquakes and volcanoes. Now, plate tectonics allow the Earth to maintain its nitrogen and oxygen atmosphere. Without the eruptions that have occurred over the past hundreds or thousands of years, we wouldn't have the oxygen and nitrogen that we have in our atmosphere. So even though God's created this brilliant system on Earth of plate tectonics that maintain the Earth's atmosphere and temperatures on the Earth and allow for us to survive here on this planet, sometimes those same processes and human activity collide. And if you were living in Pompeii in 79 AD and you were buried by that volcanic ash, that would have been a horrible consequence of that collision. Second, God gives us dominion. You know, when you read through the first chapter of Genesis, one of the things that it says is that he gives human beings dominion over the earth, over the plants and the animals. And that word dominion we need to unpack a little bit, and I'll do that more this summer when we talk about how we care for creation. But one of the things that it means is that we rule over this place, and therefore we sometimes make good decisions and we sometimes make bad decisions. So in the 1930s, many, many farmers lost their homesteads because of the Dust Bowl. But one of the reasons for that was because of really bad crop management practices. God didn't cause the Dust Bowl, but bad agricultural practices that led to farmland that was not able to be sustained in low rainfall conditions, that caused people to become dislocated. So we have a responsibility to execute dominion on God's behalf. God gives us that responsibility. We're delegated. We're his stewards. And so we're here to take care of this planet and to take care of each other and to try to do for God what he's given for us to do for each other. Finally, we're created with free will. The passage that Judy read this morning from Deuteronomy said, choose life. Choose those things that I've laid out for you in my word, is what God says. Actually, those are Moses' words about what God has said. But this idea that we choose life means that we have choices to make along this road that we're walking. When we miss the mark, when we don't do the things that we know we ought to do, That's just an example of the fact that, unfortunately, we live in a world that's in rebellion to the King of the universe. And sin has a tendency to mess stuff up. So, for example, God didn't cause the Holocaust. The Nazis did. And they were aided by all of those people who turned a blind eye to suffering in the process. So we have a choice to stand up or to stay silent. We have a choice to speak the words that we know we should speak or to stay silent. So if God isn't doing everything, if God isn't causing everything to happen, what is he doing? Well, some people in the past have said he's not doing anything. Some people have said it's all up to us. Now, this is deism. This is the idea that God sort of created the world, he created the universe, he sort of put it into motion, and then he sat back and watched it work. Some people have referred to him as the great clockmaker that's intricately built this clock and wound it up, and then he just sort of sits back and lets it go. One of the most famous proponents in American history of deism was Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson really didn't believe in a God that we see is our Christian God who is at work. Instead, he cut out all the parts of the Bible that he thought, well, God couldn't possibly have done this. This couldn't possibly have been true because God isn't active in the world. Jesus was a great teacher. There are things that we can learn from the Bible. But in his Bible, he cut out those parts that were evidence of a God who is at work. But here's the problem with deism. If we accept deism, then we have to reject the story of Moses, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Our founding story as Christians that Jesus was God incarnate and entered into the world and died on the cross for us and then rose again, because all of those stories are stories of God being active in the world. So what do we do with that? Well, I want to suggest this. God is at work, but he's not quite at work in the way that theological determinism or deism would suggest. I'd like to suggest that everything doesn't happen for a reason, but some things do. Sometimes he does perform miracles. Sometimes he raises people from the dead. Because again, that's our story. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. So God does sometimes do things really actively in the world. But God's primary way of working in the world is through people. God says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58, free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from your brothers and sisters who need your help. I love that last line. Don't hide from people who need your help. Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats, and you know these words. He says, for I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink, I was a stranger and you invited me into your home, I was naked and you gave me clothing, I was sick and you cared for me, I was in prison and you visited me. See, God calls Christians to make a difference in the world, but we have to be listening. Remember the story of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah was discouraged and he was told to go up onto the top of the mountain and wait for God. So he went up to the top of the mountain and there's an earthquake, and the Bible says God wasn't in the earthquake. There's a big fire. God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a still, small voice. And the Bible says, in one translation, I love this, an onward came the Lord. See, oftentimes God speaks to us through His Holy Spirit in these still small ways, these nudges that say, hey, you should maybe go visit so-and-so. Or these nudges that say, hey, this is really an issue you should take on. Or these nudges that say, that's just wrong. You need to do something about that. Or these nudges that say, hey, stay put for a little bit. There's going to be somebody that's going to walk in that you're going to need to talk to. And if you're paying attention to those little nudges, you're going to be a part of how God is at work through us. God is also, however, at work with us all the time when He strengthens us in our suffering. So remember that woman that I talked about at the beginning who had lost her little child. You know, rather than saying to that person, God just needed another angel in heaven, or everything happens for a reason, or it was God's will, perhaps another way to approach that would be to remind someone in that situation that we have a God who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We have a God who says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you and uphold you with my righteous right hand. He is a God who doesn't determine for things to happen that are evil, but He's a God that when things happen, He's there with us. He suffers with us. He holds us up. He gives us strength. He says there's light at the end of the tunnel. The worst thing isn't the last thing. I remember when Sophia was a little girl, she just hated thunderstorms. She would cry, and sometimes she'd come to our bedroom, and she'd always come to my side of the bed. I don't know why, but she'd always come to my side of the bed, and she'd say, Daddy, I'm scared. So sometimes I would go with her to her room, and I'd tuck her in, and I'd kind of lay by her for a while, and we'd sing a song, or we'd say a little prayer, and the thunder would still be going on outside. But she'd calm down, she'd stop crying, and everything would be okay. Now, the thunder hadn't stopped, the storm was still going on, but she was okay because she knew that her daddy was right there by her. She knew that I was comforting her in words and song, and it was going to be okay. And that's kind of the way that God is with us, in much bigger ways than me and Sophia in a thunderstorm. He is right there along with us. And then finally, God is at work in the world, because as our scripture from Paul's chapter to the Romans that Judy read this morning says, He can take those things that are going wrong in our lives, and although He doesn't cause them to happen, He can take the evil of the world and He can transform it. He can twist it around. He can force it to transform us, to help us to grow, to help us to become the people that He truly intended for us to be. Psalm 35 says, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And then Paul says, when this perishable body has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what goes wrong in the world, no matter how much evil and suffering there is, God can take that and He can use it to transform us. And He can do that in the same way that He took the death of Christ on the cross and transformed that defeat into victory with Christ's resurrection. Amen.